We are in our part two of God's model for today's church. And this morning we're going to look at verses 42, but let's read from verse 40 on. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Father, we just ask that you would open this word to us now, that you would help us to draw near and close to you. We thank you, Lord, that we're able to gather freely this morning, Lord, unhindered, Lord, by persecution. And we ask now that you would open your word to us, teach us what it is, Lord, the model you've given us for what we're to be as your church. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Peter here is finishing off his message, and what Luke now is doing as the author of Acts, in verse 40, he's now kind of summarizing what happened. And so we see the end of Peter's message in verse 39, and Luke simply says, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to the church. This marks revival. What is going on right now is a revival is beginning to break out in Jerusalem. It is certainly the greatest revival, for it has not yet stopped. It's continued on. It's the birth of the church. It's what we are today. We are a fruit of that first sermon, that first outpouring of God's Spirit. Throughout history, God has continued to do revivals. In fact, our church was so privileged to start being birthed out of a revival. In fact, we didn't start a church. We experienced revival, and a church blossomed out of that. And that was just a real fun time as the Lord was saving. He was adding to the church, as it says there at the end of verse 47, those daily, those that were being saved. Just a work of the Holy Spirit, a work of God reviving hearts. You know, I always share with pastors, it's been a little bit challenging for me because, you know, our church started with a revival. Well, there's only one way to go from a revival, down, because you're up. It's there. And, you know, so I think God did that for us just to never let me be satisfied with just church as we might know it today. And to always, you know, recognize God's got more. God wants to do things. I mean, and I've seen him do it. I read about it here in the book of Acts. You know, and that's my prayer. My prayer is revival. This week, I host a pastor's prayer meeting for the Calvary Chapel pastors in Orange County here at the church on the third Thursday of every month. And we talked about that this week, all the pastors. We were discussing that issue. And I was asking, what's going on in your church? What's happening? I mean, do you guys sense, a revival happening? Do you guys sense a need for revival? And, you know, we all came to the consensus, we need a revival. And so that's the vein we begin to pray. I'm reminded of the psalmist in Psalm 85, verse 6. This is how he prays. "Will you not revive us again that your people might rejoice in you?" I love that. Lord, will you not revive us again? Of course he will. He wants to revive us, but he wants us to cry out. This revival began in a prayer meeting, a 10-day prayer meeting. And I pray things like the secret church and just coming together, just finding an opportunity for the body to gather. We're just going to seek God and just see what he will do. You know, church, that's the best place for us to be, is to seek God and see what he will do. For he will do great things amongst us. And I'm just so encouraged by that. But one of the earmarks of revival is an increasing hunger for the Word of God. We read here in verse 42, and we're just going to look at the first phrase, really, of it this morning. It says there, "And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine." We will note there, it goes on to say, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. Four things that you could say that are going on. That they're continuing steadfast in. When God is moving, these are things that are something that people are continuing steadfast in. These are earmarks, if you would, the listing here of a revival. And I want to just challenge us as a church. Are these the things that we're continuing steadfast in? We might say, "I want revival." You might agree with me, "Pastor Trent, I've been praying for that. That's awesome." Well, if we've been praying for a revival, then certainly we're concerned about it. We want to see it. God wants to do it. We know that. We learned that on Wednesday night. If you weren't with us, listen to the teaching from Acts chapter 3, where in verse 19 of Acts 3, Peter says, "When you repent, times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord." That word refreshing is that word reviving. The revival comes, we know where revival comes, it comes from the presence of God. It's poured out upon us as He manifests Himself amongst us. There is a, we might call it an awakening. Throughout history, we have seen this, both biblically and then beyond the scriptures in church history. We've seen one of the earmarks of revival, of a great awakening, as they've been called in the past, is an increasing hunger for the Word of God. I think about the scriptures. I think about one of the great examples in the scriptures is found in the story of Nehemiah. When Nehemiah was there in captivity, and Nehemiah just, you know, the Lord, it says, put in his heart. And he went back. He went to Jerusalem to find out what went on with the city of God. And he realized as he arrived, it was just in desolation. And so Nehemiah began to rebuild with many other men and women, began to rebuild the walls there of the city of Jerusalem. And what happened as they finally established those walls and got them at least to some secure point, in Nehemiah chapter 8, we read that they brought the Word of God out, and the people stood, both young and old. They stood in the open square there in front of the gate, and he began to read the scriptures to them. They actually built a stage, a platform for him to stand on, and they read the scriptures. And then the men that were with Nehemiah, they helped the people. It says in verse 8, Nehemiah 8:8, great verse. It says, "And they helped the people understand." They gave the sense of the meaning of what it was. They begin to exposit the scriptures and explain them so that the people understood what God's desire was. And that's what we find here in Acts. We find this throughout church history. When God begins to pour out His Spirit, there's an awakening to Scripture. There's an awakening to the Word of God. It's a powerful thing. A.W. Tozer, one of my favorites, he says this, "Revival happens when people in the church decide to swallow the book, the Word, and let it take its effect on their lives." I love that quote. Revival happens when people in the church decide to swallow the Word of God. What a great thing. And then they allow it to have that effect on their lives. It reminds me of what Jeremiah cried out when he was longing for revival. In Jeremiah 15, verse 16, where Jeremiah says, "Your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." I love that. And I want to challenge us this morning, if we want revival and we want to see revival and experience revival, we must be a people who cry out in such a way, "Lord, your word was found and I devoured it. I ate it. It was the pleasure of my heart." You know, I'm reminded of what Job says in Job chapter 23. I don't have this on the board, so just jot it down. Job 23, verse 12. And Job says this, "I have not departed from the commandments of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." What a great verse. Again, Job 23, verse 12. "I have treasured your words, the words of your mouth, more than my necessary food." It reminds me of Psalm 19, great psalm about the scriptures. And it says in verse 10, speaking of the Word of God, More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Again, Psalm 19, verse 10. But really all of Psalm 19 is about the Word of God. It's very, very powerful as we think about what God wants to do as He awakens the church to His Word and begins to do revival amongst us. Well, let's take a look at this verse here and try to dissect it. Let's try to give, as it says, the sense of the text here. So verse 42 of Acts 2, it says, and they continued steadfast. Now this word steadfast is an important word, and I want to try to bring some clarity to it, expand on it a little bit. Note that it will be connected with the apostles' doctrine, which we will talk about this morning, but it will also be connected with, which we will talk about in the weeks to come, the fellowship in the breaking of bread and prayer. And so these things are all things the church is continuing steadfast in. Now, one of the neat things about what we might call Dr. Luke or historian Luke, who writes the book of Acts, is he's summarizing what is going on following the days of Pentecost. I don't know how long this was going on in that sense, what Luke's writing about, but it even continued on, as we will see this morning, into the rest of the book of Acts. The church, as it went to other areas and other places, it did that. We do probably estimate that between this point and, let's say, the beginning of Acts 8, which is when the disciples begin to move out of Jerusalem. So the Jerusalem ministry recorded in Acts covers a span of time probably between 3 to 5 years. So that's what we estimate here is going on. Between 3 and 5 years, these things are happening in what we call the early church, in those early, early days there in Jerusalem. And what are they doing? Well, they're getting equipped for the work that God has called them to. They saw it as that as well. They realized God had called them to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. Even as he says in Acts 1:8, that you shall receive that power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, that's where they are, and then in Judea, that's their surrounding regions, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so this is the call of God upon the church. This is clearly what we see in Acts. It's a beautiful call. If you're looking for purpose today, this is purpose. Church, this is the purpose that you're alive. It's the purpose that you've been saved and left here on this earth. Listen, you've been saved for the glory of God. And you have been saved ultimately to go to heaven. But why do we still live here? What is exciting about now and here? It's being His vessel. It's being His tool. It's ministering His gospel. If you and I aren't engaged in that, we often find ourselves very discontented. We often find ourselves very confused. We often find ourselves wondering, what is God's will for my life? Well, I'm here to tell you this morning, God's will for your life is for you to be His vessel, you to be His tool. But one of the problems in being God's tool is oftentimes we think we're going to have to do this great work for God, not realizing that we can't do what He's called us to do. That's why Jesus told His disciples, before you go, you must wait. Remember, He says, go into all the world. But He says, first wait in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. Because you must be filled with His ability, and that He might use you to send you and to do what He wants to do. It's an awesome thing. Well, then what's the purpose of the church? Well, that's what we learn here this morning. The purpose here of the church is there to equip the believers to go do what God has called them to do. The purpose of the church, in the sense of us gathering together on a Sunday morning or on a Wednesday night or on a Monday or a Tuesday or a Thursday or a Friday or Saturday, whenever it is that we might be gathering, is for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Paul makes that very clear when he writes to the Ephesians. What does it mean here to be steadfast? I think it's important to take a look at the word, at the Greek word of steadfastness, of that idea. He says here, and I read from the New King James, he says, continue steadfastly. To continue here steadfastly. The word is one word in the Greek, translated in two words, because the English is just not capable in one word to really express the depth and the meaning of this word. The basic meaning in the Greek is to stay by. or to remain with, or to persist at. I like that phrase, to persist at. It has the idea of being very persistent at something, to remain with something, to stay by something. In its connection with a person, it would mean this, and I just quote, to be loyal to someone. These are just definitions of the Greek here. So when you're speaking about being steadfast with a person, like in marriage, it's to be loyal to someone. In a friendship, loyal to someone. In connection with an object, it would mean this, to pay persistent attention to. I like that one. That we pay persistent attention to the Word of God. To another one could be to occupy oneself diligently with something. To be totally occupied. I love this one here. To continually be in. Here's what it would read. They continually were in the Word of God, the apostles' teaching. That's what they continually were in. I love the idea. The from the scriptures, when we study a word in the Greek, we get the definitions. Very important. Because we're going to build on this, all of these different phrases. The fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer, apostles' doctrine, all of these things. And church, this is key. I mean, this is what we're to be engaged in our lives. This would be what our practices as Christians would be. This is where our time should be spent if we are going to follow the model of God's church. This is the model He's given to you and I. So it's important for us to define this word. When you do a Greek study and you want to define a word, obviously you're looking at the definitions of that Greek word. You're also gathering how the word was used in the New Testament. And so in the Greek New Testament, how's the word used? And that usually gives illustrations. For instance, in Mark chapter 3, verse 9, the word is used. And I'll read the text to you. It says, so he, speaking of Jesus, told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready. There's our word. Kept ready for him because of the multitudes, lest they should crush him. So the idea here is like this boat, this little craft, is waiting on him. In fact, that's even expanded more in Acts chapter 10 in verse 7, where it says, when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. You'll notice that I have underlined, waited on him continually. All of that translation is that one Greek word that we're getting steadfast from. That's the idea. They waited on him continually. This idea of a boat being ready for him, being kept ready, just waiting, just always giving full attention to. Think about someone that's waiting on their master, this idea of kind of a slave here, and waiting on him continually. That's what we're talking about. And so we want to examine our church this morning. We want to examine us. We are the church. Our own lives individually, do we wait upon the Word of God continually? You know, the word here, the steadfast here, is already been brought up in Acts. In Acts 1, verse 14, which reads simply, and you can look at it with me, Acts 1, 14, it says, and these all continued with one accord in prayer. This idea that they were all together, they were all doing something together. Obviously, the second time it's used is here in our text this morning, where we are to continually be giving to the apostles' doctrine. Chapter 6, verse 4, it says, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This idea of devotion is what comes up. That is how most of your newer translations will translate this word. They'll translate it devotion. If anyone else has a different translation, it's very likely that you have the word, instead of steadfast, you have the word devoted to. In fact, the ESV translates it this way, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. I like that. The New American Standard translates it this way, and they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The Amplified Version, which I love the Amplified, it says, and they steadfastly persevered, devoting themselves constantly to instruction. I love that. They steadfastly persevered, devoting themselves. See how many words we need to use in the English to define this word? devoting themselves constantly to instruction. Realize that what I have underlined up there is all a translation of this one word that is used by Luke. And the Weiss translation, the New Testament translation by Kenneth Weiss, he translates it, and they were giving constant, I love this, attention to the teaching of the apostles. Now, church, I go through all that to get us to understand what God is calling us to do concerning His Word. We're to be devoted to. When you think about the word devoted, what comes to mind? What other words might come to mind? Words come to my mind like committed. Words like faithful, loyal, diligent, focused. And you can go on and on down the list. But this is the idea here, that we're committed to the teaching of the apostles. We're committed to the Word of God. We're loyal to it. We're diligent in it. We're focused on it. You know, when I think of the word devoted, and I think of like our society, what are people devoted to? If we could illustrate this for a minute this morning. When I think of people's devotion, when we use that word in our vernacular here in our culture, we think about like family. That's a great thing to be devoted to. It's always a blessing when you find a father, a man who's devoted. And I say that because typically moms are very devoted. But a dad who's devoted to his family, devoted to his kids, devoted to discipling them, devoted to spending time with them. And you think about the devotion people have. Other things people might be devoted to. Education. Someone is very devoted to their schooling and to their education. What does it mean? They're diligent in it. They make sacrifices for it. There are some people that are, in college and parents and running a household and having a job and they're trying to juggle, but they're very committed or they wouldn't make it through school. They have to be very focused upon that. And so these are some of the things. Work, career, something that people are really devoted to. Some people are highly devoted to their hobbies. I mean, they're just, very, very devoted to those. One thing that I think of when I certainly think of men, and I think of devotion, I think of sports. Very devoted to sports. And ladies, have you noticed that some guys are very devoted. Maybe you're like me, a Laker fan, and you are devoted to watching all the games. You record them, and you plan. It's a priority. You like it, and you're devoted to those things. I think of athletes in sports, how devoted they are to their sport, to their craft. Either you like Kobe Bryant if you're a sports fan, or you hate him. It's either a love-hate relationship. I'm a Laker fan, so I love him. But I love how he plays basketball. I should, define for the ladies here. But what is it about Kobe that stands out from other players? His devotion. His will to just work hard. He is the best, but that's not good enough. He's going to work harder than anyone else, even though he's the best on the team. He knows that, and he just works. He's diligent. That's devotion. I think of my son Isaac, who loves basketball and always has. I think it was my wife or my mom had said it. I think it was my wife that when he was little, maybe 5 years old, says he's like a golden retriever. Just give him a ball and he's happy. It's true. And I think about, being a 15-year-old teenager. And, he's playing basketball now at the high school here, Yorba-Linda High School, and he's a freshman and they just finished their season, so they're in off season, and now he's going to be on varsity, so he's practicing with the varsity, and but it's off season. I mean, the season just finished. You think, okay, we're done. Not with him. They've got practice at and workout and stuff at 6:30 in the morning. Now, if you know anything about a 15-year-old kid, they're not easy to get out of bed at 9 in the morning. On Saturday, it's 11:30. Hey, Isaac, the sun's been up a long time. It's time to rise from the dead. Typical boy. But, he sets his own alarm because he is committed. He is committed to be the best on his team. He sets his alarm and he jogs almost 2 miles to school at 6 o'clock in the morning. Now, I couldn't get him to lift a finger for me at 6 o'clock in the morning. Okay? but there's a commitment in his heart. There is a devotion. There is a persistence. There is a diligence. There is a priority. And church, that's how God is saying the early church was. They were devoted. They were devoted to the Word of God. That's where they were. It was a commitment. It was a passion. When I think of basketball with Isaac, it's a passion. I mean, not only does he do that, but he's, you know, shooting, you know, a few hours a day out front, and he's doing any time he can play. I mean, it's a passion. He loves it. You know, and it's beautiful when we have these passions. Our chief passion should be the Lord as believers. Our passion should be to know God's Word, to study God's Word, to be wholly and completely devoted to it. When someone has a devotion for something, it becomes a priority in their life. For the early church, their priority was the Word of God. You could almost call those priorities addictions. You know, when we think about addictions, we think about negative things. You know, someone's addicted to drugs. Someone's addicted to alcohol. Someone's addicted to this or that. And it, basically it is that if I can't have that thing, I actually have physical. Now, we've said all kinds of other addictions, but I want to stick with, you know, our culture talks about being addicted to everything. I mean, you know, you're addicted to TV, you're addicted to this, you're addicted to that, you know, you're addicted to anger, whatever it is. I'm talking about things like actual addiction. Let's take nicotine. You have a nicotine addiction. When you don't have it, you know it. You feel it. You suffer. It's hard. It's hard to say no. There's something physically in your makeup that's saying you've got to have it. Think about a heroin addict who's addicted to heroin. There is such a drive in them. They actually physically are affected when they are not able to have that. That's an addiction. And there is a good kind of addiction, church. An addiction to God. To be addicted. There's nothing wrong with being addicted to the Lord. You know, everyone's addicted to something in this world. Let your addiction be holy. Let it be pure. Let it breed righteousness. Let it bear great fruit. An addiction to the Word of God. Addiction to, and notice it's not just I'm studying on my own, but it's coming together and it's hearing the Word taught. It's being with the body. It's being stirred. And obviously what follows naturally is the fellowship that happens, the prayer that goes on, the communion that goes on within this passion that they had. The early church realized we need to know the Word of God. We need to study the Word of God. We are addicted to the teaching of the apostles. Brothers and sisters, as we examine our own lives, I'm sure that we might not be able to say in honesty and truth, we might not be able to say, you know what? My passion, my chief passion, my devotion is gathering together with the saints, studying the Word of God, being in fellowship. In fact, there are some people that will put even some of the things that I've mentioned here above this devotion. The kind of church is, you know, I take it or leave it. Let me just say this. The early church didn't live like that. The early church was very, very committed to gathering together. It was their top priority. If we want to see revival, as Tozer said, we must take the Word and eat it. Because the Word of God revives. The Word of God brings about revival in our lives and in our hearts. It is a powerful, beautiful thing when we realize that and we begin to engage in that and allow the Lord to work that way. As you survey, and that's what I want to do with you here the rest of our time, just kind of survey briefly the book of Acts. And we won't touch every verse concerning this. Certainly there are more, and I need to state that. But just a couple to see how the early church continued steadfast, was devoted to this, and kept going in this. Notice in chapter 5, turn with me there, chapter 5, in verse 42. It's another summary verse. Interesting, it's verse 42. It says, and daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. This was something the early church was devoted to. As time rolls on, they're continuing to do this, continuing steadfast in it. Notice the word daily. That's an important word. Because today we have just allowed our culture and even the culture of the church dominate what we believe is what God wants for us. And revival happens when a culture falls down on their knees and begins to see what God has said. The Word of God is so important within revival. What does God's Word say? It says that daily they were gathered together. And we have opportunities to do that. Now, I don't mean in some religious, legalistic way that you have to mark on your calendar every single day you are with the believers and you're doing things, you know. But certainly it should be a passion, a desire. Sometimes you can't. When revival strikes, people are hungry for the Word of God. People are bummed out that they have to miss the gathering of the saints. Maybe you've got some scheduled plans on March 15th and you can't come to the secret church. That typically in revival times would be like, man, I'm so bummed out. It's, I long to be with the church. I want to be there. I'm going to make every effort I can to be there. I find today that we're not in the midst of revival. And I find today that there are excuses that we make, and we're almost sometimes looking for them. You know, sporting events is another issue. You know, that I got to do this, I'm doing that, I'm there, I'm here. And we're just not committed like this. Listen, if we decided to change our priorities and saw this, you know, we've got great opportunities daily in the church to gather. Turn with me to chapter 11. The gospel moves out of Jerusalem by chapter 11, and it's now found its way up to Antioch of Syria. So it's made its way up the coast there of the Mediterranean. And in verse 25, it says, Barnabas departs for Tarsus to seek Saul. Barnabas leaves Antioch there, where he came and saw the revival that was happening, and he says, I need help. So he goes to Tarsus, which isn't far there from Antioch, to find this man named Saul, who we know as Paul. And this is during Paul's silent years. You know, there was like 13 to 17 years of Paul's life after he was saved. You didn't hear anything about him. He just went silent. God was doing a work in him. God was preparing him for a ministry he had. Don't be discouraged if you feel like, you know what, it's almost like nothing's going on, nothing's happened, but I'm continuing to seek the Lord. God might just be preparing you for something. And so Barnabas finds him, and it says in verse 26, or when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. I love this. Notice again, we have this idea here. For a whole year, they did what? They assembled with the church. The church should be assembling together. What does the book of Hebrews say? Hebrews chapter 10, right? Verse 26, is it? No, it's verse like 25. It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Some are doing that. The author of Hebrews is saying this is bad. The whole book of Hebrews is about backsliding. And that's one of your first steps to backsliding, is not gathering together. And the enemy comes in and begins to lie to you, not hearing the word of God preached. Titus chapter 1 verse 3 says that God manifests his word through preaching. There is a power in the public live declaration of the Word of God. I can't explain it. I mean, I can read great books. I can read great sermons by Charles Spurgeon. Great books that stir my soul. But there is something about the gathering together as we're doing right now. And there's an anointing there that God gives as the people are gathered, as the Spirit is moving. You know, and it's wonderful to hear a teaching, you know, via, you know, the internet these days, or CD or whatever it is. But it can never, ever replace the spoken word presently when the church is gathered together. We see they do that. And it says they taught. Notice that they taught a great many people. That's what we need to be. We need to be taught. We don't just need to read the word. We need to be taught the word. We need to have it explained. We need to break down words like steadfastly and begin to really allow the Spirit to begin to speak to us as we're hearing that taught. It's powerful. Notice the last phrase of verse 26. It says, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. They were authentic. They were real. You know, the early church, it's interesting because the world was afraid to join them if they weren't ready to believe. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Today the world is not afraid to join the church and still live their life in the world. That's not how revival happens. When revival comes, the fear of God is there. In Acts chapter 5, and I'll just turn back there. You don't need to turn if you don't want, but hold your finger where we are. Acts chapter 5, it says there, speaking of Ananias and Sapphira who were hypocrites, who lied, God struck them. It says, verse 11, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. And it goes on to say that through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Listen to verse 13 of Acts 5. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. What does he mean? The world wouldn't dare join the church, but they esteemed him highly. There was a separation between the church and the world. I fear today the lines are fully blurred. I fear today that we've made church something that never was intended to be. A place where unbelievers should be comfortable. Listen, unbelievers should be welcome. That we should welcome them in. Of course, if you're an unbeliever today, you're so welcome. But you shouldn't be comfortable. Because unless you repent of your sin, unless we repent of our sins, we have a judgment awaiting us. Listen, if we take that away, then what are we doing? What are we giving? What hope are we providing? We're just lying to you. We're not authentic. We're not real. We need to see the difference between light and darkness as the Word of God lays out. And when revival is happening, when the Word is being taught, those things are cut open. Those things are divided. That there is a division between joint and marrow, as the Scripture says. There is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, which divides the hardest things to divide. Brings clarity, brings truth, it brings teaching. We need that. I don't know about you. Well, actually, I do know about you, because I know about me. But I need conviction. I need, my mind gets messed up. The enemy lies. The world lies. I watch the news and I start believing this stuff. Not all the way, not completely, but it just subtly gets in my heart. The Word of God's what wakes me up. The Word of God, which what brings me out. The Spirit of God, which speaks to me and just says, no, this isn't it. This is what I say. This is what I declare. His Word, so powerful. Turn with me as you move on from chapter 11. Go to chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, verse 10 and 11, we'll read. In Acts chapter 17, verse 10, it says, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they had arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness. And they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. The Bereans, it says, were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because two reasons. They received the word with all readiness. They were there to learn. They were there to hear. They didn't come in going, oh, what's he got to say? I mean, they were ready to receive. There's something powerful there. But also, they searched the Scriptures. I noticed the phrase again, daily. They search the Scriptures daily. And, you know, that's one of the things I love about our home fellowships. And, you know, we just started a few more home fellowships this year, and they're going great. And I would encourage you, if you're not involved in a home fellowship, to really consider it. Why? But what do? Well, they take the message. Because when I teach, you can't dialogue with me. I'm just teaching. I mean, if you start standing up yelling things, you'll have an usher come over and remove you. And if you think you're tough and buff, there are some guys buffer and tougher in here. Trust me. And they will remove you, right? That would be disorderly for this setting. But a home fellowship is that time where we're saying, now, Pastor Trent said this. We don't believe him. What does God's word say? That's what they should be saying. I hope they're saying that. And let's get into the word. Let's search the Scriptures. Let's see if these things be true. Now, there's excitement there, and there's personal engagement there. As you're engaged in the Word of God, sharpening one another, as the Proverbs say, iron sharpens iron, as a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. There's a sharpening going on. There's a stirring. There's what's God's word say? Why? Because I want to obey him. And that's what we see in them. Turn with me to chapter 19 of Acts. Paul comes to the city of Ephesus. And there in Acts chapter 19, in verses 9 and 10, it says this, "But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitudes, he departed from them, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." I love this. So Paul departs and he does what? Notice the word again, reasoning. There's just that reasoning. That's that dialoguing. You know, we have those home fellowships. We have, you know, men's groups, women's groups. I mean, the youth do this in their groups. We have our Bible school, which, by the way, is modeled after this verse. This is the first Bible school we find. It's a two-year program, and the degree you get is winning souls. And you'll see that here at the end. But that's what Paul's doing. And they're reasoning daily. Notice again, daily. And we have, throughout the week, classes going on here at the church. They're reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 whole years, verse 10. "So that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." You got to love it. Notice the result was that all who dwelt in, didn't say Ephesus, says Asia. In fact, God does such revival amongst them. Pick it up in verse 17. It says, "This became known." There was an event with a demon-possessed person. "This became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of Jesus was magnified. And many," verse 18, "who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds." I love this. Those that had already believed experienced revival. Note that. They began to confess and tell their deeds. Revival, I believe, begins in the house of the Lord. And it then will affect the world around them. If we say, what is the earmark of revival? Well, ultimately, it's souls being saved. Before souls can be saved, disciples need to be made to go out and reach the souls. And when God begins to work within our midst and revive us, and we get to begin to cleanse our lives from sin and things that are compromises that are there, that's what we see in verse 18. Verse 19 says, "Also many of those who heard, who had practiced magic, brought their books together and burnt them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." This is awesome. Think about what's being said here. Is the church repents, and then people that are practicing witchcraft, that's what he's talking about, they come out. Now, it doesn't discern if they're in the church or not. And I don't know. If they're in the church, they're not saved. But they come out and they confess. And now they have this huge book burning in this, you know, city square, if you would, of Ephesus. Notice the phrase, "and the word of God," verse 20, "the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." The word of God is a part of those revivals. And it spread. In fact, the rest of the chapter is about the silversmith, Demetrius, who calls his fellow craftsmen together, and they want to come against the church because they're going out of business. You see, their silversmith business was making the shrines, the idols of Diana, the goddess Diana. People would come from all over the world to worship the great goddess Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. They would come there to Ephesus to worship, and the silversmiths were running. No one was worshiping. They were all worshiping the Lord. God was doing such a work. Verse 26 says, "Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has preached and turned away many people, saying that there are no gods which are made with hands." This is what's going on. That from Ephesus, it becomes a base to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And all Asia is hearing the word and being changed and transformed. I love that phrase back there in Acts chapter 17. When they're in Thessalonica, they say, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too." That's the way the world saw it. These guys are changing cultures. These guys are turning the world upside down. And as Christians, we say, actually, we're turning the world right side up. It's already upside down. But to them, it's definitely a shaking. Turn with me to the next chapter, in chapter 20. Paul now is speaking to the elders of that church of Ephesus. And verse 20, listen to what he says. He's speaking about his time with them for 3 years. He says, "You know how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." Isn't that awesome? I've held back nothing that was helpful, but I proclaimed it to you. Even in, as he goes on, in trials and tribulations, look at verse 24. "None of these things move me," speaking about the trials. "Nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of God's grace. Indeed, now I know among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore," verse 26, "therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." This was his passion. This is what he did. This is what the church heard. The church of Ephesus became the hub of the church in the 90s, in AD 90. The first church Jesus speaks to in Revelation. It's moved from Jerusalem to Antioch and now here to Asia, Ephesus being the main capital. It's the hub. And it's to that church Paul writes later, the book of Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, he says that God has given teachers and pastors to the church to equip the church for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He says, "Until, continue to do this until we all come to the unity of the Spirit and the knowledge of the Son of God, till we become a mature man, that we would no longer be tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of man," he says, "in the cunning craftiness in which they lie in wait to deceive, but you are to speak the truth in love, that you might grow up into him who is the head of all things." Church, the purpose that God has given us, the gathering, given us pastors and teachers, is to equip us so that we're ready to do the work of the ministry. When revival happens in the church, and the Word of God is revived, and there's an increased hunger for the Word of God, the saints are equipped. And when the saints are equipped, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12 makes it very clear that they are equipped for the work of the ministry. They're the ones that are doing the work of the ministry. And then you find why you're here. What the purpose is for your life is for you to be able to share with people, for you to be able to be encouraged yourself and to bring the gospel to the world around us. Not out there like this, "I don't know, I just believe in Jesus." Almost dumb. We've dumbed down the body of Christ. We have tried to make more entertainment more popular than the teaching and expository preaching of the Word of God. It's a great tragedy. And it's happened all over our land. And why do you think the church is weak? Why do you think that the world sees no difference between the church and some club down the street? Just another group gathered on another cause, but not living the dynamic life of the Spirit of God at work in amongst them. Revival separates that. And an earmark of revival is the Word of God. And church, we need to rise up. And we need to seek the Lord. And we need to ask Him, "Revive us, O God, that we might rejoice in You. Revive us, O Lord." And as we ask Him to revive us, we need to pray, "God, give me a hunger and a thirst for Your Word. Increase my appetite for Your Word, and help me, God, to make a priority to sit under the teaching of Your Word, to get in Your Word, to live and breathe Your Word, so that I might do Your Word," as James says, not just hear it, but do it and let it have effect on our lives. Because God will do revival when the church, as Tozer said, devours, eats, swallows the Word of God and let it have its effect on their lives. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We ask, God, that You would just pour out Your Holy Spirit now upon us. You'd help us, Lord, to digest what we've heard this morning, and that we would draw close and near to You. We ask, Father, that You would pour out your grace upon us that we might, Lord, experience that revival, Lord, that we read of. God, we ask that you would do your work in us. Thank you for the church. As Paul tells Timothy, the pillar and ground of truth. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that we're here. We're gathered this morning. Thank you for each saint here today. Lord, just awaken us, oh God, we pray. Awaken us. We thank you and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.